Let's open our Bibles again to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You also may want to mark Revelations chapter 1 that we read to open the message, to open the service. We're going to be going back and forth between those two passages this morning. The title of the message is Two Views of the Savior. In our lesson, we looked at two views of the believer, and this now we'll look at two different views of the Savior. The Song of Solomon, you can tell from its title, is a song. It's a duet that's sung by Christ the bridegroom and his bride. This book is written to show us the close and intimate communion between Christ and his bride. Through this book, we see the bride enjoying times of fellowship and communion with her beloved. How being with him and seeing him thrills her heart. And then, also, the bride goes through times of spiritual stupor. She goes through times of spiritual winter. Her love waxes cold, and she doesn't enjoy communion with Christ as she would like to always have. Her love will be warm for a while and cold for a while, but his love for her never changes. It doesn't get hotter or colder. It's always perfect. It's always strong and warm. He always views her in his love for her. And because he loves her, he'll not allow her to stay in those times of spiritual stupor when she grows indifferent. He'll allow those times of winter to come to teach her her need of him, to remind her how much she needs him, but he'll not let her stay in that time of indifference. He'll come to her again. And the way he gets her out of that spiritual stupor, that indifference, is simply by revealing himself to her. Just a glimpse of him, just a smell of him, makes her long for him, gets her out of her stupor, wakes her back up. And the moment she sees Christ, that winter's over. Her love begins to bud and blossom again. Just like now, outside, you know, everything's starting to die and turn brown and go dormant. But when the sun starts shining in spring again, things will turn green and start to bud. That's the way it is when Christ reveals himself to his people. Everything starts to grow and turn green and lush again. And the bride learns through this, and she tells us this in her song, how dependent she is upon her bridegroom. She enjoys those times of spiritual springtime. She revels in them. And she'll go through those times of winter. She'll endure them. She has spring when she sees her beloved, and she has winter when she doesn't. And this is what she learns in that, that her salvation is entirely dependent upon Christ. Her security is entirely dependent upon Christ. He's the one who saved her. He's the one who washed her in his blood. He's the one who made her righteous. He's the one who regenerated her by his Spirit. Her salvation is secure in Christ. But her enjoyment of that salvation depends on whether or not she sees him. So it's my prayer this morning that the Spirit of God will enable us to see Christ our Savior, to see him with the eye of faith. It could be the Lord may be pleased this morning to reveal himself to someone who's never seen him before, give life. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it through the preaching of Christ, enable us to see him. It could be someone's going through a time of spiritual winter, spiritual indifference. It could be this morning the Lord will bring you out of that. If he does, he's going to do it by enabling you to see Christ in his gospel. Could be the Lord will be pleased to give someone an enjoyment of spiritual springtime. Turn everything lush and green in your heart. If he does, it's going to be because he's enabled you to see Christ in the message. So what I want us to do is look at two views of Christ our Savior and be drawn to him. Now first, look in Song of Solomon 5, verse 9. This is the friends of the bride speaking, and she says, they say to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Now, earlier in this chapter, the bride has been in a time of spiritual indifference. She was warm and comfortable in bed. She didn't want to get up, you know, get out of bed and go open the door to let her beloved in. She'd grown indifferent. But Christ the bridegroom gave her a glimpse of him. He stuck his hand in through the door. He had some cologne on. She smelled him. Oh, it made her long for him. Just a glimpse of him, just to begin to think of him, made her long for him. She's not indifferent anymore. Now she's earnestly seeking her beloved. And she tells her friends, if you've seen him, if you find him, you tell me where he is. If you see him, you tell him I'm sick with love for him. And they ask, well, why are you so insistent on finding this beloved, this bridegroom, this man? Can't you just marry anybody? Can't you be happy with just anybody? And she said, no, I can't. I got to have him. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you about him. She says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Christ the Savior is both white and ruddy. She's describing the two natures of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's both God and man. He's white. He's holy and righteous because he's God. But he's also ruddy. He took on him the nature of a man. Adam, his name means red clay. Adam, the first Adam, was made from red clay. So the second Adam became a real man. He took on him a human body and a human nature. And the man, Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the only righteous man to ever live. This man obeyed God's law perfectly. And since God's Son became a man, he can be the representative of sinful men. He can make his people righteous in him. He became a man so he could give sinful men and women his obedience and his righteousness and make them righteous in him. But salvation requires more than that, doesn't it? Salvation requires the death of a substitute, the suffering and death of a substitute. And this also is what the bride is talking about, him being both white and ruddy. The man, Christ Jesus, was holy and righteous. He obeyed God's law. Yet, he's ruddy. Yet, he shed his blood. He suffered and died. He suffered and died because the sin of his people was charged to him. He didn't die for any sin of his own. His blood was not shed for any sin of his own. His blood was shed because he became guilty of the sin of his people. And the only way, him being white is so important. The only way the sacrifice of Christ can put away our sin is if he is perfectly righteous. He's got to be righteous. He's got to be holy. He can't die for any sin of his own. Yet, he must be bloody. He must shed his blood to pay for the sin of his people. And because he's white and ruddy, because he is the representative of his people, and the substitute for his people, Scripture tells us, though our sins be as scarlet, they'll be washed white as snow in the blood of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes him the chiefest among 10,000. Now, the bride just uses the term 10,000 because that's a great big number. But it's not an exact number. Our Savior is not just the chiefest among 10,000. That would mean there's several chiefs, isn't there? What she means is he's the best. He's the only one. He's the only Savior. He's the chief. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the chief among those who've been resurrected from the dead. He's the firstborn, the king from the dead, the first to never die again. He's the chief, the head, the firstborn of every creature. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between. And his name is the chief name. He's got a name which is above every name. The only name you'll ever find salvation is in the name of our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chiefest among 10,000. Well, look over in Revelation chapter 1. Let's see what the Apostle John says he saw there on that Sunday morning. He was in the Spirit, and our Lord came up behind him. He turned and saw him. Let's see what John saw. Revelation 1, verse 13. John said, I turned and saw him, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now John saw Christ clothed with a garment down to the foot. And that garment is the high priest garment. He saw Christ, our priest. He saw the priest, the high priest, who offered just one sacrifice for sin. All the sons of Aaron, they offered many sacrifices, morning, noon, and night. They had a sacrifice for everything. Everything that happened, we have a sacrifice for it. Christ offered one sacrifice for sin because his sacrifice put away the sin of his people. This is the high priest. See, Christ became a man so he could be the sacrifice for sin. He became a man so he could be our substitute. But he also became a man so he could be our high priest. We're going to have a man be the high priest who can represent us to God, who can offer the sacrifice for sin, who can come before the Father accepted. Aaron always had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, didn't he? Not this man. He had no sin of his own. He came and offered one sacrifice that put away the sin of his people. See, Solomon and John, they both describe the same Savior, don't they? They describe the Savior washing his people white as snow in the blood of his sacrifice. And both Solomon and John saw the King. They saw King Jesus. Solomon says he's the chiefest among 10,000. John says he's girt about the paps with the golden girdle. Now this girdle is like the girdle that the high priest wore. It's a symbol of power. The Lord Jesus Christ has all power. This is not just any girdle, it's a golden girdle. The gold represents his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ has the very power of God. That's what enables him to put away the sin of his people. Christ, John says, he saw him as the priest, as the high priest, and I saw him as king. He saw the king priest, didn't he? No mere man ever held those two offices at the same time. Someone may have been prophet and priest. Someone may have been prophet and king, but no one was ever priest and king. Only the Lord Jesus Christ held those two offices. That was reserved for him and his glory to be the king priest. I look back at Song of Solomon chapter 5. This is what Solomon sees. He sees him as king. In verse 11, his head is his most fine gold. What the bride here is seeing is the crown that's sitting on the head of her beloved. Now he's her beloved, isn't he? Oh, she loves him. She has a close, intimate communion with him. She can just pour out her heart to him. Tell him anything. But now he's her king. He's the king, and she bows to him as king. Yes, he's her beloved, but she bows to him as king. Now look back and hold your place. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But Revelation chapter 5. Isn't this how John saw Christ? He's king. The one who was crucified is king. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. He's got perfect power. He's got seven eyes. He sees everything, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Where is the lamb? He's in the midst of the throne. He's sitting upon the throne of God. Every saving view of the Lord Jesus Christ, every saving view, sees him as king. He's king. He's sovereign. It may be easy for someone to say, this is my doctrine. God's sovereign in salvation. Saving view of Christ says Christ is sovereign over my salvation. Whether I go to heaven or I go to hell is purely in his hands. He's sovereign over my salvation. He's king. Then Song of Solomon 5 verse 11. The bride says his locks are bushy and black as a raven. The bride sees her beloved with a head full of thick black hair. He's tall, dark and handsome, a young, strong man. Well, look in Revelations 1. How does John see him? Revelation 1, verse 14, John says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. John saw a man with a head full of white hair. John saw the Ancient of Days, didn't he? Well, which is Christ? Does it depend on when you see him? Sometimes you see him as young, sometimes old. Which is he? Christ, our Savior, is both. He's both the Ancient of Days, and he's eternally young. He's ancient. He's without beginning, without ending. That's why he told those Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. He's the Ancient of Days. And at the same time, he's eternally young. You know, as we age, our bodies age. We looked at this, I think it was last week, how we lose our strength. We lose our mind. We lose our desire to do about anything. Not our Savior. He's eternally young. He always has the strength of you. And he always has the wisdom of the Ancient of Days. He's eternally young. He always has the ability to do whatever he needs to do, whatever he desires to do. And he's the Ancient of Days. He's old enough to know what to do. He's both. The point of this is our Savior never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Song of Solomon is about the love of Christ, the bridegroom, for his bride and her love for him. The love of the Savior never changes. Doesn't get stronger, doesn't get weaker. Never changes. If Christ the Savior's ever loved you, he's always loved you, and he always will love you. I don't care what you do or don't do or what your circumstances are. He'll always love you because his love is eternal. If he loved you before the world was created, he loves you right now with that same degree of love. If he loved you before the world was created, he loved you at Calvary when he took your sin in his body on the tree. If he loved you before the world was created, your name is on his heart as he suffered and died at Calvary, because he loves you. He laid down his life for his friends that he loves. If he loved you before the world was created, he loved you when you were conceived in sin, conceived in iniquity and born in sin. He loved you while you lived in sin and rebellion, with the exact same love. If he loved you before the world was created, he called you by his gospel. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. He called you by his gospel. And if he loved you before the world was created, he'll love you in eternity, forever, without change. He's the Ancient of Days and eternally young. Next, in Song of Solomon 5, the bride tells us she enjoys looking into the eyes of her beloved. She likes to just sit and stare into his eyes. But what does she see when she looks in his eyes? Look here at verse 12. She says his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. She sees the eyes of doves that are washed with milk. What she sees are clear eyes, eyes that see everything as it is. I seldom see and understand anything like it is. Our Savior sees it as it is. And she says they're fitly set. They're not too close together. They're not too far apart. They're not too far sunken in. They're not too far bulging out. They're fitly set. They're in exactly the right place, so he sees all around. So he sees everything all the time. He's all seeing. And they're the eyes of doves. She looks into eyes that don't have any fury in them. They're peaceful, loving eyes. That's why she enjoys looking at them. When Christ looks at his people, there's no fury. There's no anger, because he already took the sin away that made him angry. They're eyes of doves. And here's the other thing about doves. I read this, so I'm assuming it's true. John Gill says that, you know, it's got to be true, right? He must have researched it somewhere. Doves only have eyes for their mate. They don't look at a bunch of other doves. They got eyes for one dove, the eye of their mate. They stay faithful to one mate. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, looks at his people. You ladies wouldn't like it if your husband had eyes for a lot of women. The eyes you like to look into, the eyes you enjoy, are the eyes that are only for you. That's the eye of our beloved. He's not begging as many women as he can to come be married to him. He's got eyes for his bride. And he's calling her. He's going to woo her. He's going to win her to himself. And you know what? He's going to have her, and he'll always be faithful to her. That's why she enjoys looking into his eyes. Well, look at Revelation 1. What did John see? When he saw the eyes of the Savior. Revelation 1, there at the end of verse 14. John says, "And his eyes were as a flame of fire." Now the bride, she saw kind, clear, loving eyes. Eyes with no fury in them, didn't she? John saw an eye full of fury, an eye full of fire. It's the all-seeing eye of God that sees all my sin. And is going to punish every last one of my sin. And I'm thankful. I'm so thankful. God saw my original sin in Adam. He saw all the sin of my commission, all the sin of my omission, all the sin of my thought, word, and deed. He saw all my sin. He never missed one. And he put every last one of those sins on Christ my substitute. And those eyes of fury looked on my substitute as he bore my sin, as he bore the curse of my sin, and the fire of God's wrath, those fire from his eyes was poured out fully on my substitute. And now, the great transaction's done. The Father never looks at his people with those fiery eyes because his wrath has already been poured out and taken out on his Son. So now he looks at his people with those eyes of doves, eyes of peace, eyes of calmness, eyes of love. Because he sees his people without sin. Dale, that's not the way I see myself. I see myself as sinful. That's all I see about myself. But God sees me with no sin. And that's all that matters. His view, the view of the judge, is the only view that counts. He sees me how I really am, because that's how he's made me in his Son, without sin. Now, Song of Solomon 5, verse 13. She begins to describe his face. She says his cheeks are as bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Now, she talks about his cheeks being as beds of spices. What she means is he's got a beard. He's got a full-grown beard. And this is what she's telling us. Our Savior is a man. I mean, he's a man's man. He's a man. He's the kind of man every woman wants for a husband. He's the man. The bride of Christ is not married to an immature boy. She's married to a full-grown man. The man, Christ Jesus. This man loved his bride so much, he took all of her debt. He took all of her sin, and he paid it. He paid it with his own life. He paid it with his own blood and saved her from all of her sin. All of them. Now that's a job. That is a job none of us can do. So when the Father sent someone to redeem his people from their sins, he didn't send a boy to do a man's job. He sent the man to redeem his people from their sin. And seeing him, seeing this, he's a man, his strength, his masculinity, his power gives the believer such confidence and assurance, just makes us fall in love more and more and more with him. Oh, his strength and masculinity. And then beside his cheek, she saw her beloved's mouth. Verse 13, she says his lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Now, the only thing that can be is the gospel. The words of his lips, the words of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is the word of God. It's his gospel. The gospel are sweet words of comfort to God's people. They're sweet words of the forgiveness of sin. They're the sweet words of grace that drip from his mouth. Grace pours from his lips. And nothing smells better, nothing feels better than the words that come out from his lips. Thy sin be forgiven thee. Peace be unto thee. Assurance to his people. It's all taken care of. You just rest. Well, look at Revelation chapter 1. John saw his mouth too. Revelation 1, verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now that sounds like a very different view than what the bride saw in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, she saw flowers and lilies and myrrh and dripping with sweetness. And John sees a sword. Well, you know what? They really saw the same thing. They both saw the Word of God. They saw Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, I'll show you that. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword, the believer's sword, the armor of our faith, the sword is the Word of God. This is what John's saying. I saw Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. Now look in Hebrews chapter 4. This is not just any sword, though, is it? John said he saw a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, why is the Word of God called a two-edged sword? I've never been in a sword fight, and I would just prefer not to be. You know, it looks like a pretty deadly venture to me. But this, you know, when they do those sword fights, you know, they're side with a single-edged sword. This is a two-edged sword. So dangerous. I suppose it is dangerous in the wrong hands, isn't it? The Word of God is a two-edged sword because it cuts both ways. It cuts left. And it cuts right. It cuts down. It cuts up. It's two-edged. The Word of God both kills and makes alive. The Word of God kills this flesh. Any accurate reading of the Word of God kills the flesh. And at the same time, the same word, the same sword, gives life to the spirit. Salvation always involves the killing of the flesh. Salvation involves the flesh being crucified. That's one edge of the sword. And the second edge of the sword, while the flesh is crucified, gives life in the new birth. And there can't be any salvation without both, without the killing of the flesh and life in the spirit. There can't be any salvation without the Word of God. Can't be. Can't be any salvation without the incarnate Word. Can't be any salvation without the written Word. If you believe the Word of God, you're saved. That's it. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God, you say, oh, I don't know, what are you supposed to believe? It's so confusing. Not if you got ears to hear, it's not. The Word of God sounds a clear note. It's unmistakable. Back over in Revelation 1, verse 10, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, a trumpet gives a clear note, an unmistakable note. And look at the end of verse 15. This is what John says about his voice, the words that he speaks. His voice as the sound of many waters. Now, the sound of many waters, you can think of that as a river going over the rocks, you know, kind of a more shallow river like you see around Cherokee. You know, Janet and I have stayed in a hotel there a couple of times, and behind it there's that river. It's kind of shallow, and it's going over the rocks. You just hear it 24 hours a day, the sound of many waters. And whether you're close to it or you're far away from it, you know what that sound is. It's the sound of the water going over the rocks. And when you go to the beach, you hear the sound of many waters, don't you? The sound of those waves crashing on the beach. Just 24 hours a day, here come those waves crashing on the beach. It's an unmistakable sound. And whether you're close to it or you're far away from it, when you hear it, you know what it is. You know that's the ocean. And to most of us, that's a sound most people enjoy. They enjoy the sound of that water. You know, they sell those things you can put in your living room, the water going down over it, you know. We like the sound of water. The Word of God gives an unmistakable sound, an unmistakable message of the glory of Christ in salvation, that it's all in Him. Just, there's only one place to look. There's only one place to go. There's only one answer given in this whole book. It's Christ. Now you look to Him. You go to Him. That's a certain sound that sinners love to hear. We enjoy that sound. And it's a constant sound. You know, that river, it never stops. The ocean never stops crashing on the beach. The sound of the Word of God, the sound of the gospel, is a constant sound. It's not one sound today and a different sound Wednesday and a different sound next Sunday. It's the same sound. It's always the sound of mercy. It's always the sound of forgiveness of sin in Christ. It's always the sound of His righteousness. Not our righteousness, which are filthy rags that come from our obedience to the law, but His righteousness. The constant sound of the Word of God is security in the Lord Jesus Christ. He got the job done. He got it done perfectly. Now you're secure in Him. Which brings us to our next point. Look back at Song of Solomon 5. The bride looks at the hands of her beloved. In verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with beryl. Now the bride sees rings on the fingers of her beloved, but really, the rings and the fingers are one. The rings are such a perfect fit for his finger. You can't separate them. And this is what the picture means. She sees the Savior working all things after the counsel of His own will. And His will is always done. That ring is the King's ring, which gives Him power. His will is always done. His will is always perfect. Like a ring is circular. His will that He always performs is perfect. His will is a perfect fit to accomplish the saving of His people. And the bride is held safe in that almighty hand. You know, if we say something is in hand, I've got that in hand, you know what we mean. If I say I've got this in hand, it means I've got it under control. Our God's got it in hand. Everything is under control. It's in His hand. Now let me ask you, what's going on in your life right now? Everybody's got a story. Everybody's got something. What's going on right now? Our God's got it in hand. If He's got it in control, can we rest easy? It's all right. He's got it in control. Well, look at Revelation 1. What did John see when he saw the hand of Christ? Well, he saw the exact same thing. Different picture, but he saw the exact same thing. Revelation 1, verse 16. And in his right hand, John saw seven stars. Now, we read this down in verse 20 to open the message. Those seven stars are the seven pastors of the seven churches. And when John says up there in verse 13 that he saw Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And this is the picture. Christ is in the midst of his church. And he's holding his pastors in his right hand. And I'm thankful it's that way. There's a pastor friend of mine went to a bank. They were going to do a building project and they had to get a loan. So the pastor went to the bank to apply for the loan, sign the papers and stuff. And normally the loan officer, he expects a church, you know, to apply for a loan. He expects to see a bunch of people. He expects to see a board of directors and all these people, you know. And here the pastor just shows up. And he couldn't understand, where's your board? Where's your board of directors? He said, we don't have one. He said, well, who's in charge? He said, I am. He said, well, who keeps you in control? Who do you answer to? He said, I answer to God. The gospel that we preach is God's gospel. We're not at liberty to change it. It's his gospel. This gospel is for the salvation of God's people. This gospel is not for me to take and prove my point or build a following for me. No. This gospel is for God's glory, for the glory of his Son, and for the salvation of his people, for the growth of his people, for the comfort of his people, for the security of his church, to tell his church, all's well. Come to him. Look to him. Rest in him. Well, back in Song of Solomon 5, verse 14, the bride sees the heart, the love and compassion of Christ for his bride. She says his hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. And his belly, it means his heart. It means his bowels of mercy, his bowels of compassion. And she says it's bright ivory. It's bright ivory for beauty. How beautiful to think that the Son of God has a heart, a bowel of compassion for you. Oh, that's beautiful. And it's strong as ivory. It's a strong, eternal, everlasting love. This is his electing love, his redeeming love, his life-giving love, his calling love, his keeping love, the immutable, everlasting love of God for his people. And it's best we just talk about it in a picture. It's bright ivory. Human words can't describe it. It cannot be described. And she goes a little further. She says it's bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. That sounds very valuable, doesn't it? I think ivory is expensive. I know sapphires are. There's no telling the value of Christ's love for his people. If Christ loves you, your soul is saved. He proved his love by laying down his life for you, for those he loves. Well, look in Revelation 1, verse 17. The Apostle John saw a beautiful example of the love and compassion of our Savior that Sunday morning. John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Now, we must worship Christ. We must fall at his feet and do reverence. Isn't that only right? He's so high above us. We must fall at his feet and worship him. Yet, as we're at his feet, he has compassion on his people. John fell at his feet as dead. And our Savior touched him. He touched John to comfort, to calm his fear. Just like he touched that leper who said, Lord, if you will, you make me whole. And the Savior said, I will. And he reached out and touched him. How the child of God loves the touch, the hand of our Savior. That hand is working all things together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, gently touches the soul and the heart of his people. To save them, to heal them, to comfort them, The songwriter said, "He touched me." And oh, the joy that floods my soul. What an example of His love and compassion for His people. If somebody was at our feet begging, we're typically, we're just not going to have much, "Oh, this person's so far beneath me," you know, and make us feel lifted up. The Savior in love and compassion that doesn't come by nature to us reaches and touches us. He said, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm all you need. It's all right." Well, next in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 15, she saw the legs of her beloved. She says, "His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold." His legs are pillars of marble. They're strong. And they're set in gold. Remember, gold is represents deity. That strength is set in the purpose of God to redeem His people. Christ our Savior is strong enough to accomplish God's purpose. He's strong enough to bear the sins of His people. He's strong enough to bear our punishment. He's strong enough to carry us all the way home. She's not heavy. She's my bride. His legs are strong enough to hold us up. He's strong enough and He's faithful enough to accomplish God's purpose. Well, look in Revelation 1 again, verse 15. What did John see? John doesn't describe his legs exactly, but he describes his feet. He says in verse 15, "And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." And John saw the feet of the Savior like fine brass. You know, you put brass in a furnace and it brightens it up. And why did his feet look like they'd been burned in a furnace? Because they have. Christ, our substitute, went through the furnace of God's wrath against the sin of His people. He went through the furnace of God's wrath as our substitute. And He stayed in that furnace and suffered in that furnace until all the sin that was laid on Him was gone and Bobby walked out the other side. And the only sign that's left that He walked through that furnace is His feet. It looked like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. The only evidence that's left in glory of the sin of God's people is the scars in the hands, in the feet, and in the side of the Savior. That's the only evidence, because sin's gone. And our Savior, with the feet of fine brass, promises in His Word, "When you go into the fire, I'll go with you." And that's such comfort. Hadn't He already proven He's got the strength to endure the furnace? Well, we're with Him, we're safe, aren't we? Hasn't He proven He already knows the way through the furnace? Then if we're with Him, you rest assured He'll lead you out. Now verse 15 in Song of Solomon 5. Here's the summary of the view of the Savior. She says, "His mouth," or at the end of verse 15, "His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as cedar. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He's altogether lovely." If I've left anything out, you just count. It's lovely. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." His countenance is as Lebanon. The mountain of Lebanon was known for the cedar trees that grew there. They're the best. What she's saying is our Savior stands head and shoulders above everybody else. He stands in stately beauty, like those tall cedar trees. Just look and admire His beauty. He's like that cedar tree. It never rots. He never decays because He's righteous. And that's my righteousness. It never rots. It never decays. It can't be lost. He's altogether lovely. Well, one more time, Revelation 1. Verse 16, this is what John said. At the end of verse 16, "His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength." The glory of Christ is so bright, it outshines everything else. You know, we think we've got some glory. Once you see the glory of Christ, you see the brightness of His countenance, your glory is going to fade away. It can't even be seen in His brightness. Just like you can't see a birthday candle against the light of the sun because the sun's so much brighter. What we think is glorious about us fades into oblivion compared to the glory of Christ. In all of our sin, this is what I want us to see from this view of the Savior. In all of our sin, in all of our weakness, in all of our mistakes, in all of our troubles and trials, our confidence is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our glory is Christ. We glory in Him. God forbid that we glory in anything else. God forbid that we look to or trust in anything else. This Savior that the bride and that John described is worthy to be believed in. Worthy to be trusted. God help us to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion for Your people, You've seen fit to reveal Your Son in Your Word. And Father, I pray that You bless Your Word as it's been preached, that You bless it to the hearts of Your people, that You'd cause us to find everything we need and everything You require in Christ our Savior. He is all. Cause us to find confidence in His beauty, in His strength, in His love. Cause us to find our confidence that He can never fail and to rest in Him. Cause us to find our joy and our satisfaction in His great beauty and great glory as the Savior and Keeper of His people. Bless Your Word to His glory, we pray. Amen.